First Corinthians 1:18-2:5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
Thank you, Mate Peace. Do keep that passage open. We will be working our way through it, but let me pray for us as we start. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you want us to know you better. Thank you that you want us to be truly wise. And so you inspired these words. Help us now to pay attention to what you're saying to us, to understand it, and to accept your wisdom. Amen. Okay, so before we get into the passage, what I'd like you to do is have a minute or two talking to the person next to you or two or three people around you. And the questions that we're asking is, what sort of power do we think we need to achieve our goals or to make a difference in the world? Where do we look for power? What sort of power do we look for? And likewise, what sort of wisdom do we look for to be successful? Where do we look for wisdom in life? So power, wisdom, where do we look? Have a chat to the person next to you for a minute or two. If you want to share a few things, so let's start with the power question. What sort of power do we think we need to achieve our goals? What sort of power do we look for? Or where do we look for power to achieve things? Anyone want to? Tim? Self-sufficiency, like you're a sort of, yeah, the individual person who can solve all their own problems and doesn't rely on anyone else, so that's the sort of power that you could have, yeah? Any other sorts of power? Ben? Money. Money gives you a lot of power, doesn't it? Because you can make other people do stuff for you if you've got money. Yep.
Hierarchy.
And where you are in it. The higher up you are in a hierarchy, the more power you have. Yep. Seven. So actually, just the fact that God has made us human beings who can interact with the world gives us all a power and ability to do things. Yeah. Make peace. Networks, yeah, relationships, social networks, whether that's in person or online. Yeah, so networks that gives you and popularity. Claire? The Holy Spirit, very good answer. Yep, we'll get there, I think, towards the end of the sermon, but yes, good answer. What about for wisdom? Where do we look for wisdom?
Books,
yep. Google, yes. Wise people like Hector and Agnes, yes, you have to be sending them WhatsApp messages. Motivational speakers, yeah, the sort of life coaches, motivational speakers. If we go to the next slide, see if there's anything else. Yeah, books online, yeah. I think we've got most of those sort of things. Yeah. There's all sorts of ways to gain power in the world, and there's wisdom is perhaps more limited, actually. In a sense, we access wise people through books and online or in person. Well, why are we doing this? Well, the city of Corinth was a place where people were looking for success and status. It was a city of trade. It was a crossroad of influences, east and west. It was a city of Roman citizenship, but also historic connection to the wisdom of Greece. And so it was a place where people weren't staid, plodding nobodies. They weren't content with that. There was a sort of constant push to make something of life, a city of competition and self-promotion. And one of the ways they did that, as well as business and so on, was they really loved listening to the visiting speakers in the same way that TED Talk or a YouTube guru would today. You know, Jordan Peterson was doing a tour today. He would stop off at Corinth and he would sell out the amphitheater. For the Corinthians, you see, wisdom is not just something for a few academics in an ivory tower. Wisdom is understanding the world you live in well so that you can live in the world well, so that you have the tools to achieve. And there were all sorts of different philosophies floating around, and their top speakers earned a good living from their speaking tours. There were Stoics, toughen up, and there were Epicureans, enjoy life, it's the only life you've got, among others. And Christianity could easily have slotted in as just another one of those motivational life hack sort of wisdom philosophies. And so, therefore, if that's true, Christianity really needs impressive-sounding speakers who can drop in the big words and the big names and who does emotional intensity at the right moments. We need to compete with that motivational speaker circuit or the sort of YouTube philosopher circuit. On the other hand, in Corinth, there were also traveling magicians, religious men who claimed power to cast out demons or to heal or to curse your enemies or to tell the future. We know from the book of Acts, in Acts 19, that there were Jewish exorcists who went around casting out demons. Practical power to overcome problems and give victory in the spiritual realm and in this life. That's what people wanted. And Christianity could easily have become another one of those movements. A few gifted speakers who would go around and give you that sort of spiritual zap, that healing or exorcism that you needed. And into this marketplace of ideas, into this competition for followers of wisdom and power, Paul now wants to help the church in Corinth to shift their mindset. Because in treating Christianity as one among the other religions and wisdom movements, they've lost sight of the way Christianity is something far bigger and far more transformative than the other competitors. So let's look at verse 18. Paul is dealing with the issue of division in the church. People have been following their favorite Christian speaker. And he says, "No, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Christianity is not about its great earthly leaders. It's about the cross. It's about Jesus dying on the cross, being the power of God to save humanity. And that will make no sense at all to the wisdom and power seekers of this world. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's no surprise to God that so many rich and famous people are not Christians. Encouragingly, in the last few years, several high-profile public figures have become Christians. But It's not like God was really aiming his advertising campaign to the elite and his advertising campaign failed. He's not Ferrari trying to sell something to the top class of society and ignoring the bottom. God's always known that people will reject God. And the wisdom of this world is how to make sense of this world without God. It's how to succeed in a world without God. And so the wisdom of this world inevitably fails to achieve success, connection with God or eternal success. And so God's way of saving humanity is always going to look foolish to the wisdom of the world. And so Paul quotes from one of the prophets, "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, this is important. God isn't competing against the philosophies of this world and losing. He's not pulling his hair out over capitalism and liberalism and socialism and Marxism and progressivism and nationalism, all winning influence in different places. He's not intimidated when philosophers like Peter Singer or Noam Chomsky, or podcast hosts like Joe Rogan, or radio hosts like James O'Brien, or lifestyle influencers, or whoever else it is, gains a following. All these people have some wisdom, but they're on the left-hand side. They're people figuring out how to do life well in a world without God. They're operating within the wisdom of the world, shutting out the true God. And because of that, they can never give the true wisdom which connects you to the Maker. So the world's wisdom is we shut out God and we try and make sense of everything. Human beings are the measure of truth and success. We achieve it ourselves. We figure it out ourselves. And it has no place for the wisdom of the cross, the message of the cross. That just looks like foolishness. Like getting killed, it humiliatingly just looks like an utter failure. Because the cross is about a reconnection with God, which God does everything for, and we do nothing for. Achieved by the shameful weakness of the cross. And so the cross is always going to be against the wisdom of the world. It's in fact God's plan to defeat the wisdom of the world. You human beings can't figure it out and get up to me. You're going to have to abandon your wisdom and receive the rescue that I give. And Paul parallels two different groups as he thinks about this. The two different groups that he sees who are seeking worldly wisdom or power, and the cross doesn't fit what they expect, and yet the cross gives them what they most deeply want. Dan Strange calls this subversive fulfillment. So let's read verses 22 to 25, and then we'll trace out the two groups, the Jews and the Greeks, separately. Verse 22. "Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." So Jews in Paul's day in Corinth demanded signs. They wanted a show of spiritual power to confirm the message. Drive out the demons, heal the sick, tell the future, give us an experience of the spiritual. Make the hairs stand up on the back of our necks. Flood us with a feeling of warmth. If you have spiritual power, show us. Do what Moses did to Pharaoh. Do what David did to Goliath. Show that you have power to overcome evil. And Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." The thing Paul wants them, even though he does do miracles as an apostle, the thing he wants them to focus on is the cross of Jesus, which looks like an absolute failure in spiritual warfare. God becomes man and then gets killed by his own people who reject him. Jesus Christ crucified looks like Jesus is the most inept at playing the political game. He's not the person who's going to get us out of the political mess. He's the person who's overcome by it, unable to manage it. He's crushed by the Roman imperial power. He's condemned to die by a governor who worships other gods. He's executed by Roman soldiers. His body hangs there, naked and exposed to all. He's so disfigured by his beatings and bleeding from many wounds that it's hard to recognize him. He gasps for air helplessly until his body gives up and he dies. Preaching a crucified Christ makes no sense to the Jewish community in Corinth, because the Christ is to be the ultimate spiritual conqueror, the power to defeat all God's enemies. And Jesus was killed, humiliatingly, and seemingly couldn't rescue himself. And so for the Jewish community, it's like, well, this is no good. A crucified Christ can't be the real Christ. He can't be the real one God's promised. But Paul says, no, to those whom God has called, Christ, the cross shows Christ the power of God. And Paul isn't jumping onto the resurrection here. Later in this letter, he's going to have a whole chapter on the resurrection. He thinks the resurrection is important. But here his focus is on Christ crucified, and he's saying the cross is not the failure of rescue, but the moment that God's arm punches Satan to the ground to set people free. The crucified Christ is the power of God for rescuing people. Not by a demonstration which looks like, you know, superheroes flying around the sky. Not, as the Jews in Corinth want, by visible miracles over sickness and demons, but by a victory over the ultimate enemies of humanity, sin and Satan. Sin is our human being tendency to shut God out of the picture. It's the wisdom of this world. We're in charge, we decide what's right and wrong, and we don't want God to be in charge. And it shuts God out, and then it closes us in without sufficient resources, without sufficient hope. Because to shut God out is to be addicted to self-reliance and spiraling downwards to destruction. And alongside that internal problem of our sin, there's also an external problem. There is an evil spiritual force, Satan. And in stepping out of God's camp, we have stepped into Satan's camp. We are never free. We're either under the lordship of God, or we're in the kingdom, the realm of Satan. And in stepping away from God, it's like we've run away from a loving home and stepped straight into being trafficked by a slave gang. Satan hates God's good ways. Satan hates God's people. And Satan wants to destroy. And he's trapped us with his lies. He has right accusations against us. We've all done wrong. And so the question is, how is God going to set us free? How is God going to rescue us from Satan's grip? No human wisdom can overcome this. There's all sorts of self-improvement programs and advice, and lots of it has some wisdom, but none of it can set us free from this selfish desire to shut God out. And there's all sorts of advice, but none of it actually sets us free from the realm where Satan brings destruction and lies. But Christ crucified is the power of God to overcome these enemies. God becomes human in Jesus, and on the cross, God become human, takes to himself human sin. The forces of darkness accuse him and destroy him. The Father himself pours out holy judgment on Jesus because he has taken our sin on himself. Only God the Son become human could bear the sin for millions upon millions of people. And in his love, he does. He says, I'll take the blame. I'll take their sin. I'll take their judgment. All the destruction and accusation of Satan will fall on me. All the righteous judgment of God will fall on Jesus on the cross. And so if you trust in Jesus, there's now no condemnation. The sin has been paid for. The judgment on sin has already fallen on him. And because the sin is paid for, Satan is disarmed. He can no longer make accusations against you in your conscience or before God. You've been set free from the lies and rule of Satan. Christ crucified, that moment of utter weakness, is in fact the moment of power when God overcomes the enemies that were dragging us down to death. And so it is the true power, not a traveling magician, but Christ crucified to rescue us from our ultimate enemies. For the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And what about the Greeks? Well, the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, foolishness to Gentiles, to non-Jews. But the non-Jews in that part of the world all spoke Greek, so Greek and Gentile are being used pretty interchangeably. The Greeks loved their super intelligent philosophers with their great speaking skills. They wanted sophisticated analysis of reality, high-sounding ideals, brilliant and inspiring stories. And Paul comes along and speaks about a man getting executed by the Romans. He preaches the shame and pain of the cross as historical reality. And the Greeks just say, well, that's just foolishness. We want the high-sounding ideals, the things beyond this world, not the shameful weakness of the cross. Clearly, since Christ died in this way, he didn't crack the secrets of the universe. Verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The Greeks had so many wise philosophers that even today we're sort of still cycling around different positions that the Greeks had. Different ones come in and out of fashion, but they seem to have invented almost everything first. And yet they never figured out how to have life beyond death. They never figured out how to know the Creator God. When Paul arrived in Athens, the center for Greek learning, they had an altar to an unknown God because they worried they were missing some of the gods out. But in Jesus, we have God himself showing up to make himself known. The wisdom of this world misses out the Creator God. It misses out the most fundamental fact. It would be like having a long explanation of football in which you missed out the fact that there is a round ball that needs to be kicked into a goal. They miss out the Creator, and therefore all the rest of life doesn't make sense. And Christ crucified faces and overcomes these deep realities of God's holy justice and our sinful rebellion. And so it's the true wisdom of God. It's a foolish deal. How can God offer us a deal which is so bad for him and so good for us? This is not great business, is it? I'll pay everything, God says. I'll pay for all your sins and I'll give you my entire inheritance. It's not wise, and yet it's good for us. A gift from Jesus. All of us will have philosophies and people we listen to who are not Jesus. That's okay. Like we've all learned from people around us. And almost all people will have some wisdom if we can pick out the good bits. So it's good to be listening to lots of people, learning. But Christ crucified is the true wisdom and power to be saved from sin and death, to be reconnected to God forever. And where we start to think, well, Jesus doesn't make sense because my favorite philosophy, my favorite leader, says something that contradicts Jesus. We need to come back to Paul's words here. If Jesus doesn't make sense, or if Jesus seems to lack power, we're probably in danger of falling back into worldly wisdom, which leaves God out the picture. Our worldly wisdom, our worldly power is determining our thinking too much. And instead, we need to let Christ crucified be the center of our thinking and evaluate all earthly wisdom and power, all earthly individuals by Jesus. That's kind of what it means to be a Christian, is to be a disciple of Jesus, to say, Jesus, you're the number one, you're the ultimate authority. I'm going to let you be the one who determines what's reality and what's not. I trust your cross to save me. I trust your cross to show me how I'm put right with God and given eternal life. And so I'm going to listen to your authority above everything else. A weak and foolish cross is the center of the Christian message. And it's given to a weak and foolish people. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this crucial fact. When you're tempted, Corinthians, to want to be like or liked by the influential people and the powerful people, remember that God chose you when you were weak. You don't have to impress people to be valued by God. God doesn't look and see, has your Twitter following exceeded 1,000 people? He doesn't say, have you reached a professional ranking or a certain place in a hierarchy? You don't have to be impressive in worldly terms to be used by God's plans. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, many of us would like to be able to boast about ourselves. We would love people to say, he's so talented. She's so spiritual. He's so influential. Some of us would like that to be our story before we came to God, so that we've made it in life, and now, having made it in life, we offer God our successes, and he's like, yes, really pleased to have you on my team. I'm lucky to have someone as talented or influential as you. Others of us, perhaps slightly more attuned to the Christian story, say, well, of course, I'm okay with saying I was nothing when I became a Christian, but now that I've followed Jesus, I've shot up in the world, and I've sorted everything else in life. I'm a success in business or academia or sports or media or whatever it is. And because I trusted Jesus, now I'm really respected by the world and I'm really successful. And Paul just shoots that down. Now, sometimes becoming a Christian does help sort things out in life, and doing things God's ways can sometimes lead to success in business or career or so on. But God didn't choose the Corinthian Christians because they were wise, influential, and noble. The vast majority of this church was not wise, influential, or noble. They were ordinary. Quite a few of them were probably slaves. And it's not like having become Christians, they've risen to the top of Corinthian society. This group of Christians in Corinth are insignificant outsiders to the elites at the top of the city. And so are we. Most of us didn't come from wealthy families. Most of us are not trust fund babies. We're not famous in national terms. We're not top of our field. And Paul says that's okay, because that's how God works. God isn't waiting for the rich and powerful to trust him so that then finally his kingdom can grow. God chooses to grow his kingdom through the weak and foolish things of this world. Verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. See, the cross seems like a weak and foolish way of saving people. But then the people who God saves and uses to grow his kingdom also seem weak and foolish. And that's really good news, because it means that God's kingdom is open to every single person here. No one is too insignificant. No one is too weak. No one is too foolish to be welcomed by God. But it's also challenging. Following Jesus may not make you seem wise and successful to the world around. To say, I believe that Jesus is God and everyone should follow him, is going to be seen as foolish, as uncouth, as unsophisticated. To say, I believe the Bible is God's reliable word, and I trust it, and I live by it, well, you're going to be thought foolishly naive, if not bigoted. To refuse worldly power and wealth, if it requires me to compromise on integrity, if it takes away my ability to spend time with God and God's people and the family responsibilities I have, this will be seen as weakness. You should just go for it. Make a name for yourself. Pursue worldly influence. And yet, often Christians have had to say, no, I can't take that step. No, I can't pursue that power because I love Jesus and I want to do what pleases him. Sometimes there's a cost to ourselves in doing that, but the great news is there's no cost to the kingdom. God's kingdom doesn't grow through powerful people. Instead, God says, I love it when I take weak and foolish and lowly people and They spread the gospel and they build my church, because then everyone can see the only thing that makes this work is divine power. These people clearly couldn't organize anything this successful. These people clearly couldn't have this much impact on other people because they're such losers. But God is at work among them. And so none of us can boast in our strength or our wisdom being enough. Because if what we're talking about is people being taken from the kingdom of Satan, from worldly wisdom that shut God out, from heading down to death and being brought into God's kingdom, connected to God forever, given eternal life, that's beyond any of our strength or wisdom. Only God can do that. And that's why we pray for ourselves and for others. God must do the work so that God will get the glory. So if we're tempted to think, God calls us because we're useful, because we're powerful, because we're wise. No, all the power and wisdom is Jesus's. Verse 30, it's because of him, it's because of God's choice that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus is everything. He's become true wisdom from God, the true spirit-filled man living in the world in God's way. He's done it for us. He's taken the wisdom of the divine Son and brought it into humanity so that he can pass it on to us. God is the one who chose to call you and place you in Jesus from the world. And so you're righteous like Jesus. You're holy in God's sight like Jesus. You're redeemed by his death on the cross. And so the only thing we can boast in is not, look how successful I am, but look at Jesus and his cross. I'm amazed that God loves someone as weak and foolish as me, but the good news is he can also love someone as weak and foolish as you. And that is what Paul then says, that's what my ministry is like. So a weak and foolish cross, a weak and foolish people, but also a weak and foolish preacher. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul is not saying he completely lacked public speaking skills, that he muttered and meandered and was hard to listen to. When we're encouraging people to think about doing talks and speaking in church, we try and encourage them to be clear and to be basically competent at this public speaking. But Paul is saying, I didn't study to become the best public speaker. I didn't have to be as elaborate, as fancy sounding as the traveling philosophers did. Paul's saying, I didn't use long words when short words were just as good. I didn't try to sound wise to people who didn't believe in a creator God or in Jesus as Savior. I wasn't constantly playing around with the visuals and the sound and the message until I got my hit YouTube video. I wasn't making sure I got my PhD so that I could always introduce myself with that title. He didn't have any big names writing endorsements on his books. He didn't have a grant funding from a big charity or a government agency. He came with the gospel, and he tried to lay it out plainly to whoever would listen. Because what he wanted to win people by was not how great his speaking was, but by the message that he carried. And so Paul made sure the core of his message was the gospel of Jesus, the good news of a God who becomes human and dies for us on a cross. He came in weakness. There was no army backing him up, no wealth to protect him. He didn't look impressive. He was trembling with fear. The message he brought was Jesus on the cross, which was a message that made no sense in the culture. It required people to abandon all their previous thinking and have it all turned on their head. So Jesus is the Lord of the universe, the crucified one. And yet the foolish, weak message saw many Jews and Greeks becoming Christians, trusting in Jesus, forgiven, reconnected to God. And so that's where the Spirit's power is demonstrated. I think here Paul isn't talking about miracles. He's saying When all you do is hold out this message about Jesus and people become Christians, it's clear that it's not your great wisdom or charisma that's helping people to become Christians. It's clear that the Holy Spirit has helped people to receive this message and receive Jesus as Lord. A weak and foolish cross, a weak and foolish people, a weak and foolish preacher. So what do we do with this? Well, firstly, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I think this is both encouraging and challenging. The encouraging thing is, you don't need to make anything of yourself before you become a Christian. You don't need to say, well, when I've sorted myself out, when I've become a success, when I've read enough books, then I can become a Christian. Because God says, come as you are. Come in your weakness, come in your ignorance. Just trust in Jesus and his cross. But it's also challenging because it says, you're not going to be able to fit Jesus into all the other things you've been doing and all the other ways you've been thinking. If you put him first, all sorts of other things are going to have to be tweaked around him. All sorts of other ideas you've had are going to have to come in line with him. For Christians here, the challenge is to be humble. God didn't choose you to be a Christian because you're better, because you are so powerful or wealthy or wise. He chose you because you were weak and foolish, and so God's working you gives him glory. Be humble about yourself, but be utterly confident in the cross of Jesus. Rely on it for your own salvation. Make time in each week to really remember that this is why you're a Christian and what it cost God that you could be a Christian. And don't worry about what other people think when you're obsessed with Jesus and the cross. Don't pursue worldly wealth and influence by being quiet about Jesus. Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and everybody needs it. Don't wait. Don't worry that someone will think you're a fool. Be like Paul. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And for us as a church, three very brief implications. One is we shouldn't be focused on trying to reach the most influential and powerful in our society. That's just not how God works. God focuses on the everyday folk or whoever he's put around us. He particularly loves welcoming those who seem like they are not wise or not influential or not wealthy. Secondly, our main job as a church community is to focus on and share the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Bible message about Jesus makes sense of the world better than atheism or other religions. Christian faith is a force for good in society. The church brings community and support to people. All those things are true, but we must make sure that the thing we're most obsessed about is Jesus and his cross. We shouldn't let a desire for intellectual respectability or social status stop us pointing to Jesus. And as we share that, we don't need to rely on worldly methods. Paul didn't do the things that the great public speakers did. He set things out plainly and let the Holy Spirit work, and we can do the same. There's nothing wrong with trying to use social media and other channels, but we don't need to work the way the world works. We don't need to put together things the way the world would do if they were selling something. We preach Jesus and him crucified. And we trust God and his power to grow the church as we do that.